Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. Cardinal George Pell is one of the most important and influential Catholics in the world today. He was always an impressive man who commanded widespread respect, but the difficulties that have been inflicted on him over the last few years, and the dignity and integrity he has shown as he weathered them, have deepened the respect and affection of his fellow Catholics throughout the world. And he's one of the prime movers behind a fraternal open letter to our brother bishops in Germany, dated April the 11th this year, and signed by four cardinals, a number of archbishops, and a long list of fellow bishops. He agreed to talk to the Catholic Herald during Holy Week and offer some reflection on what to many seems to be a deepening crisis for the Church in the West. He begins our conversation by taking stock of the experience in the Australian education system as the cultural wars deepen, where anything is welcome as long as it's not Christian and particularly not Catholic, and then goes on to discuss the implications of what he calls this letter of fraternal correction. The letter itself has an introduction where it says recent events in Germany compel us, the signatories, to express our growing concern about the nature of the entire German synodal path process and the content of its various documents. And it makes seven brief, succinct points. The first one is an anxiety there's a failure to listen to the Holy Spirit and the Gospel. The second point says, while they display a patina of religious ideas and vocabulary, the German synodal path documents seem largely inspired not by scripture and tradition, which for the Second Vatican Council are a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, but by sociological analysis and contemporary political, including gender, ideologies. The third point says the synodal path content seems to interpret and so diminish the meaning of Christian freedom. Christian freedom is the knowledge, the willingness, and the unhampered ability to do what is right. Freedom isn't autonomy. The fourth one concentrates on the joy of the gospel. Essential, say the authors, to the Christian life and, as Pope Francis so often stresses, but utterly absent from the synodal path. The fifth point suggests the synodal path process at almost every step seems to be the work of experts and committees, bureaucracy heavy, obsessively critical, and inward looking. The sixth point says the synodal path's got a focus on power in the church, suggesting a spirit fundamentally or at odds with the real nature of Christian life. And lastly, and rather ironically, the last and most distressing problem with Germany's synodal path is that by its destructive example it may lead some bishops and many otherwise faithful lay people to distrust the very idea of synodality, thus further impeding the church's necessary conversation about fulfilling the mission of converting and sanctifying the world in unity. And so the list of signatories comes and is long. Cardinal Pell says there are three aims for this letter. The first one begins with clarifying issues of sexuality. The situation, he says, is not muddy and unclear, as people feel it is, where Catholics can choose from a variety of options. We have to speak to make it clear that's not Christian teaching. We have to speak to encourage faithful German Catholics, and there are many of them. The synod is dominated by bureaucrats and bishops heading in the wrong direction. And thirdly, the letter is an encouragement to the Holy Father and perhaps to the CDF. Cardinal Pell says tellingly, the Holy Father is going to have to speak about this synodal process, and this letter reassures him that the overwhelming majority of bishops throughout the Catholic world stand with tradition. This will be an important reassurance for him. It'll contribute to the strengthening of our Catholic life. And when asked if he has any anxiety that the ambiguity of the present circumstances will touch his warning, he movingly says, I believe in the Pope, I believe in Peter, the rock man. At the end of our conversation, you'll hear Cardinal Pell reflect on the great challenge of hope. I ask him if, having been unjustly incarcerated, found guilty when he was innocent, and when so much of the world's uninformed public opinion was against him, if he has anything to say to the Church to restore our hope. And as you might expect, he does. So, welcome to this conversation with Cardinal George Pell. Your Eminence, Cardinal Pell, it's a great delight to meet you and to have you on this podcast. Thank you very much for coming and joining us as we discuss the nature of the Church today, the challenges and the opportunities we have ahead of us. And I think it's entirely proper that we should concentrate on the opportunities rather than allow the challenges to be over-pronounced. But nonetheless, just at this moment, we're in the middle of a cultural change in our society, and the Catholic Church stands effectively as a guarantor for the old Judeo-Christian way of life. How would you describe the lie of the land as the synodal process opens up and we find ourselves faced with what we might call a secular cultural view and the traditional Catholic view?
A lot of the social teachings of the Marxists seems to have been taken over by many people in our societies. In Australia, we had a very interesting development. We've got 20 Confucius Institutes in Australian universities. We've got quite a number of courses studying Islam. There was no objection to any of that. The Ramsey Foundation wanted to start 3 courses on the study of Western civilization, and there was a ferocious opposition. It was as though you can study anything except the glories and the tragedies of our own situation. And undoubtedly one of the bulwarks, at least in Australia, but I think the English-speaking world generally, bulwarks in defending and explaining the strengths of our inherited culture is the Catholic Church. We're outnumbered, metaphorically speaking, we're outgunned, and that's the general context in which we find ourselves.
And of course, what you've described is exactly the same in America and also in Europe. You can have diversity and inclusion so long as it doesn't include Christianity and particularly Catholicism. And if we look at the philosophical school of thought that we're encountering, it has a number of different elements, and it's very hard to know what name to give it overall, but it prefers the subjective to the absolute, which is difficult for a religion that depends on revelation. It prefers the erotic and the amorous to the soul. It prefers power to compassion. We can try and get a handle on it intellectually, but spiritually, do you have a sense of how one can exercise a gift of discernment so we can get a sense of the struggle that we're in and what we're trying to defend?
Yes, absolutely. And it's very foundational and quite simple. We appeal to Christ. We appeal to revelation, to our Judeo-Christian tradition, and not to sociology or medicine. A priest friend of mine wrote to me about some of these doctrinal problems. He alleged this sociological difficulty and that. And obviously they have to be discussed. But more fundamentally, and especially our German brothers, studiously ignore this. It's not a question of agreeing or disagreeing with the catechism, for example, on women priests or homosexual activity. It's a question as to whether you believe we stand under the apostolic tradition or are its masters. Do we feel free to reject the teachings of St. Paul, what was obviously the views and the practices of Jesus, almost a unanimous tradition, not just amongst the Jews, but amongst the Christians? Do we feel able to do that, or does revelation, do the teachings of Jesus and the apostles have a special authority for us? It's a basic challenge to faith.
It's all about epistemology, isn't it, and where we place our primary hierarchical values. Why do you think that there are increasing, in a sense, this is only too obvious a question, so I'm sorry I can't phrase it with any more sophistication, but perhaps you'll pull something out of the fire. Why is it that we're hearing voices raised in Germany and elsewhere promoting a secular spirituality, promoting woke values, and unaware of the authority of the magisterium, the scriptures, and, if you like, the pneumatological priority of the Holy Spirit?
Well, it is. I would say it a little bit differently, because the challenges can be explained even more fundamentally than you do. Rather than scripture and tradition, it is what weight do we give to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles? Now, undoubtedly, the German bureaucrats who are dominating the synodal way, and most of their bishops, are very, very concerned by the decline of numbers in the German church and by the decline of practice. But bizarrely, they think that by adopting the teachings of the world around them, they're going to help the church. The recent history is unanimous in demonstrating that this is absolutely disastrous. We've only got to look at the situation of the church in Belgium and Holland, or Quebec, where it's almost completely disintegrated. And the same process is at work. Germany, perhaps particularly in East Germany, perhaps in Austria and Switzerland. They're heading and facing in the wrong direction. They're making a bad situation worse.
That's undoubtedly true, but of course there's another element to it as well, which is the growth in almost the criminalisation of Catholicism, so that if a bishop or a priest stands up in the public sphere and reinforces the belief in marriage being for the purpose of one man and one woman coming together for the co-agency with God in the creation of children, this has become almost a hate crime, and the threat of people being censured by the civil authorities or cancelled grows every day. So it's not just utilitarian, is it? There's also an element of persecution beginning to slip into the...
That won't necessarily hurt us. It'll force us back to basics and for us to realise just what we've got. And undoubtedly, heteronormativity is still the basic position of most in our society and absolutely necessary for the health of our society. A lot of the disintegration comes from family disintegration. Mary Eberstadt, an American sociologist, has especially in a marvellous little book, Adam and Eve After the Pill, has demonstrated the revolutionary social consequences of the pill, and more recently, the woke consequences, the disintegration of society from broken families.
It looks as though Humanae Vitae was more enlightened than people gave it credit for at the time.
There's no doubt about that. And in many ways it was a prophetic document because it foretold these difficulties. I was around at that time and I know the apologia was there would only be wanted children because of the pill. It would stabilise family life, help marriages, take off a little pressure. Been the complete opposite to that. But one thing I would like to talk about is the recent letter or statement of emanating from America, signed by, I think, about 80 bishops. It's a letter of fraternal correction to our brothers in Germany, and it is an attempt to wrestle with this problem. I think it is an important initiative, because it reminds our people that, for example, on the question women priests or homosexual activity, the situation is not muddy and unclear where people can choose from a variety of options. An Italian friend told me he heard recently two grandmas, Italian grandmas, talking. And one said that her grandson just entered into a homosexual partnership. And the other grandma said, oh, yes, but even the church now says that that's okay. Well, we have to speak to make it clear that that is not the Christian teaching. Secondly, the letter is designed to encourage the faithful German Catholics. And there are many, many of them who worship. While the synodal way is dominated by the bureaucrats and by bishops heading in the wrong direction, that's not the whole of the German story at all. And also this letter is an encouragement to the Holy Father and perhaps the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Because undoubtedly the Holy Father will speak and will have to speak on this matter to clarify and reiterate the tradition. This letter reassures him, of course, that the overwhelming majority of Catholic bishops throughout the world stand with the tradition. That will be an important reassurance for him. So I'm keen for more and more bishops to know about this letter. I believe they're going to update the site so that the text is more easily available. People can see who's signed and people who can sign on. So it is an important contribution to our present discussions, and I think it will contribute to the strengthening of Catholic life.
It may be an enormously important initiative, particularly at this time. What would you say to help people who are anxious that one of the tones of voice that's come out of the Catholic Church from a number of places in the hierarchy has been one of ambiguity, and no doubt with all good intentions to try and offer a degree of pastoral connection to people who, for one reason or another, had become disconnected from the Catholic Church, but nonetheless, with the effect of producing ambiguity. Are you confident that the clarity of the faith embodied in the letter will have the effect of carrying people who are at the moment anxious and looking for a lead with them and reassert the integrity of the traditional faith?
Well, the letter is a sophisticated letter. It's addressed, first of all, to the German bishops, so it's not a direct appeal to the people in the pews. It is designed to avoid trouble. The basic teachings are very, very clear and in a certain sense quite stern. Now, our message is one of love, and that is all important. We believe that the Christian teaching, which often in many areas, say for example on forgiveness, is a very, very tough teaching, but it contributes to human flourishing. And in an attempt to be sympathetic, sentimental to people, to muddy the waters on what is doctrinally correct or not, in the long run, it increases the suffering. The overwhelming majority of people in Europe and the English-speaking world, they still want the great majority of people to have men marrying women, bringing up children. They lament marriage breakdown. They lament fatherless children. And we need to give a clear doctrinal help to people to hang on to that in all the complexity and ambiguity and muddiness and mistakes we make in our private life.
The Catholic Church has weathered very many changes of culture. It's been immensely successful at evangelism and holiness at times. It's found its back to the wall in times of persecution. There's a fairly well-known piece of writing by Pope Benedict XVI when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, suggesting that we might be on the downward slope of a cultural war and find ourselves, as you said, brought back to basics, perhaps purified and shriven a bit, finding ourselves with a smaller but perhaps holier church. Do you see that as the trajectory that lies in front of the coming generation, or do you have a sense that the high ground can be recaptured for the culture by the Catholic Church?
I'm not quite sure how much of the high ground can be recaptured, but I'm not an enthusiast for German minimalism, for small groups of very, very devout Catholics. I'm very much in favour of public Catholicism. I'm very much in favour of trying to support the people got an imperfect grasp of the faith, but to the extent that they understand Christian faith and morals, their life is helped. Their flourishing is enhanced. So I'm very much in favour of trying to hang on to as much influence as we can in public life to contributing to public discussion. I think the success of the pro-life movement in the States in convincing majority American opinion that most abortions are wrong. American opinion is not perfect by any manner of means, but most American opinion has come to realise just what is at stake in most abortions. That's an example of what can be done in public life. And we shouldn't surrender the public square. A little bit of persecution, a little bit of pressure, a little bit of harassment, that's not going to be for our long-term hurt. It'll put a bit of steel into us.
Well, no one's experienced it quite so publicly as you, so you're the one person entitled to say that.
No. There are many other people who've had it much, much more difficult than I have.
Well, thank you for saying it nonetheless. I know that the Synodal Way, of course, is causing some concern. It might either be a threat or an opportunity. The people who see it as a threat see it as a stalking horse for the secularism that has been pumped out by the media and by education. If it's an opportunity, how would you see that opportunity working to the advantage of the church rather than the disadvantage?
Well, it will depend on just how we use it. And I think the aims of the Synodal Way need to be clarified. And they aren't clear at the moment. Some suggest, you know, these will become clearer as we go along. Now, the recent framework for the Roman Curia Praedicata Evangelium pointed out very usefully that the first voice we have to listen for is the voice of the Spirit. And it is there. The synodal way cannot forget the world, the flesh and the devil. And undoubtedly, the evil one, the devil, will be at work in the synodal process to take us off the paths. And there are a number of things that need to be clarified. It would be certainly an innovation, but I can't see how it's possible that a man who teaches explicit heresy, for example, on sexual morality, could possibly be the relator, the principal driver of this synod. With a bit of luck, he will have corrected his teachings before that comes about. But it would be absolutely unprecedented in Catholic history for a man who is explicitly heretical on a particular point to have a position like that.
And you think that there is enough impetus behind voices who share this entirely proper opinion with you for that situation to be modified?
Well, I have great confidence in the successor of Peter. The Catholic Church has, unlike the Orthodox and the Anglican Communions, we have an instrument, we believe, ordained by God, Peter, the rock man. And the special role of the papacy is to maintain the purity of the apostolic tradition and to maintain the unity of the Church around that tradition. So I'm confident that the Holy Father will speak.
I think just to finish our conversation, could I ask you something personal about your time in prison? Because it seems to me that in one sense, your life was a microcosm of the Church in a various periods of conflict with Christianity. It must have been very difficult to keep hope alive in the circumstances you found yourself. And so perhaps you're particularly well placed to speak to a Church which is grasping to maintain hope under the face of some fairly serious pressure. Is there something that you would be able to offer from your time in isolation and prayer to the rest of the Church to say this is one of the reasons why you should not give up hope?
I think my reply to that is the age-old reply of the Church. The teachings of Christ work. Our strength is in fidelity to the teachings of Christ and the Church. If I didn't have a faith in a good God, I didn't have a faith in providence, that even if it was only in the next life, that things would balance out, that justice and love would prevail. If I hadn't believed in the reality of redemptive suffering, and that's absolutely crucial to us as Christians, because we believe we were saved, especially through the suffering and death of Christ, as we commemorate at this time of Easter. I mean, we have an enormous advantage over the secularists when we approach suffering. They can't escape it either, but they've got no explanation. Nothing good for them can come from suffering. Perhaps a warning that something is awry, but redemptive of the suffering. And also the Christian teaching of forgiveness. As the society drifts away from Christ, it will become a harder, more ruthless, unforgiving society. Forgiveness of others, believing God has forgiven us, can be very, very difficult things, but forgiveness is liberating.
Cardinal Pell, Your Eminence, thank you so much for spending this time with us today. We're extremely grateful, and you're in our prayers, and thank you for your conversation and your example. God bless you.
God bless you, Gavin.